Well, our sermon today is not from Daniel. It's going to be from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. We're going to read verses 4 to 8, but before we do, we will seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the Word of God. We thank you not only for prophets, but apostles. And we thank you for Peter, Lord, that him having walked with Christ, him having listened to Christ, him having witnessed Christ's glory on the Mount, him having witnessed Christ's resurrection, was a true and faithful witness of the gospel concerning our Lord Jesus. Our Father, we pray this morning that as we read what he laid out for not only the Christians of that day, but for Christians of our day, we pray that we'd be blessed as we read it. Lord, give us a sight of Christ, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8. It's verse 7 we are particularly concerned with. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." Now, for a long time in our Western culture, our buildings have been constructed by first pouring a concrete foundation. And after that concrete's hardened, the rest of the building begins to be built on top of it. Ancient buildings began with a great stone at the corner, against which all the rest of the stones were aligned and located. It was called the foundation stone. In this passage, Peter says that God has set apart and employed Christ to be this foundation stone, this cornerstone, upon which he builds for himself a people. He builds for himself a temple. Literally, a temple made of living stones. Christ is the one upon whom everything rests and finds itself properly located, properly fixed as part of this temple, as part of this people. And we get connected to Christ by faith. That's how we become living stones and connected to him, by faith in him. Isaiah 28 verse 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame." Those who believe in him will find themselves truly belonging to God, truly blessed of God. God will own them. They will be God's people. They will form his house, his temple. There is no doubting it. This will be the outcome of them putting their hope in Christ. But Peter goes on to quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8, verse 14. Those who should have recognized him as this chief cornerstone, that in particular the Jewish leaders, rejected him. They didn't recognize him. They tripped over him. Have you ever watched someone trip over something? Maybe the edge of a path that's become raised up, or a stone sticking out of the ground, or a branch. They look back with a frown, offended at the thing they tripped over. You might know this in yourself. You trip up, there's a sense of embarrassment, you look back, kind of disgusted at what's sticking out of the ground. These Jewish leaders, they didn't see Christ as the chief cornerstone. They simply saw him as a piece of rubble and rejected him. They killed him. But God raised him up from the dead and made him the chief cornerstone. Our particular text is verse 7. In this verse, Peter contrasts the very different attitudes concerning Jesus. To those who reject him, he is an offence. Then there are others. Verse 7, "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious." Others might ignore him, discard him, be offended at him, but to those who believe in him, he is precious. He is highly valued. They hold on to him tightly as absolutely essential to them, essential to their future, essential to their happiness. Now, why do we as believers so highly value him? Why is he essential to us? I just want to present three things. Firstly, he's essential to us. He's precious to us because Christ alone brings us peace with God. Now, we've come to understand that we will stand before God as our great judge. We came to understand that he would examine our lives and we would be exposed as guilty for the way we have lived. It's been a rebellious life against him and the outcome was going to be dreadful. He would send us into everlasting punishment, which we thoroughly deserved. And there would be no escape, for God has absolute power. The future always arrives. And we were sure, we came to understand that the future judgment would arrive as well. Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It was a situation we knew we could do nothing about. We came to that conclusion. We realized that being sorry for our actions wouldn't change the outcome. We don't release criminals simply because they are sorry. They must pay for their crimes. Nor does God simply release offenders. The Lord tells Moses that he does not clear the guilty. He doesn't simply make their guilt go away, ignore it. Being hard on ourselves couldn't change the outcome. There are some who think that if you're hard on yourself, if you forgo comforts and pleasures that you might rightly enjoy in this world, that somehow this will go a part of the way to pleasing God. It's a bit like saying, Lord, go easy on me because I'm being hard on myself. But no amount of self-accusation, no amount of self-deprivation, no amount of self-loathing, self-punishment can even scratch the surface of what we deserve for our sins. We could do nothing about it. This was a situation no one else could help us with either. Mothers and fathers, ministers, godly people couldn't say anything or do anything to deliver us or make us right. Why? Because they are in the same boat as us. They also have sinned against God. But we've come to grasp that Christ can deliver us. He can get for us forgiveness of all our sins. He can get us acquitted. He can protect us from God's wrath and punishment. And the gospel teaches us that he protects us by suffering our punishment in our stead. Even though he was innocent and perfect, he took our place and bore the punishment we deserved. The innocent suffered in the place of the guilty to satisfy for our offences, our crimes. You know, Christ really did become a great lightning rod for us. You know what a lightning rod is? It's a copper pole on top of a tall building. As the storm passes over, sending down those bolts of lightning, which, by the way, are around 1,000,000 volts, the copper pole attracts the lightning and suffers the lightning strike, diverting the shock and heat down into the ground, saving the building. Jesus took into himself what we deserved. He diverted the wrath of God away from us. We find in his death shelter from the wrath of God. We also find shelter in his life. The Bible describes Christ as being raised from the dead and taken into heaven, into the very presence of God, to act as our lawyer, to intercede for us in God's presence. You see, it's not just our past offences that are a problem. Even after we have believed and found peace with God, we find ourselves still falling into sin. Accusations fly around the place from our own consciences. The devil complains. But Christ acts as our advocate. He acts for us as our representative in the presence of God. He is always there in heaven, appealing to God to deal kindly with us in the light of his sacrifice. So he not only makes us right with God through his death, he ensures we remain right with God through his life. He died for our salvation and lives for our salvation. We don't prize Christ because he gives us a sense of self-worth. We don't prize Christ because he can help us reach our full potential in life. He's not precious to us chiefly because he can help improve our relationships with others. He is precious because he changes completely our situation with God. Without Christ, we have a dreadful and terrible future. Without Christ, we would be sinners in the hands of an angry God. But through Christ, we are made right with God. Paul says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. And so when Peter says that Christ is precious to us who believe, he means we see Christ as absolutely essential to us. Apart from him, we have no future, no life, no peace, because we've sinned against a holy God. But the amazing thing is that it's God himself who sent Christ to do this for us, to bear our sins. And God himself pleads with us to find shelter under his Son from God's judgment, so that we might not perish. The Bible has a number of very vivid pictures of what we are talking about. One of them is the Passover. When Israel were slaves in Egypt, God sent plagues upon the land to punish the Egyptians for not letting his people free, not letting them go. God warned that the final plague would be the most devastating. He would send an angel of death over the whole land to slay the firstborn in every household. The only way to escape this judgment of God was for households to kill a lamb with no blemishes and paint its blood on the doorposts of the house. And the angel of death came over that house and saw the blood on the posts, and it would pass over the house. He would treat that household as if judgment had already occurred there, and he would continue on his flight. The lamb that suffered death so that no one else in the house would die was called the Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Another example is the serpent in the wilderness. When the Israelites were travelling through the wilderness, they got sick of their situation and accused both Moses and God of callousness. You only brought us out here to die. And God was angry with them and sent poisonous snakes with bright markings like fire on them to bite the people. And many of them became sick and died. And then the people began to cry out for deliverance. And God commanded Moses to make a brass copy of the snake and lift it up high on a pole. The brass snake was a picture of judgment. All the people needed to do to escape their judgment was to look up and gaze upon this judgment upon the pole, and they would be delivered. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:14-15. Christ upon the cross, it's God's judgment for sin. He became sin for us. The thing that was destroying us and ruining us and bringing his judgment was hung up on a pole. Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ upon the cross is God's judgment against sin. And whoever looks to Christ as the bearer of their judgment will not come into judgment themselves. They will without doubt be delivered. In verse 6, Peter says, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. On that great day, they will not be disappointed. They will not be embarrassed. They will not be ashamed. Christ will prove to be a safe and sure refuge for them. No judgment will come to them. No judgment will touch them. They've already been judged in the person of Christ. There is no judgment left for them because he exhausted their judgment in himself. Christ is vital, precious to believers first and foremost because he shields us from God's judgment. He is God's provision to rescue us from hell. Have we understood what we are headed for? We have an appointment with God as the great judge, and we're going to stand before him as those who rebelled against him and broken his laws. We are exposed to the wrath of God. Christ will never become vital to us, precious to us, until we have come to understand this. The future always arrives. Judgment will arrive, and we will stand before God. Look upon Christ as God's provision for you, and you will be saved. I think it's very interesting that we only have two repetitious pictures, in a sense, of salvation in the New Testament. We have the Lord's Supper, which pictures Christ's blood shed for the remission of our sins. And the other repetitive one is the Lord's Day. We celebrate this day, we worship together on this day, because on this day Christ was raised from the dead as evidence that this payment was fully received and accepted, and death is now reversed. Look upon Christ as God's provision for you, for your sins against God, and you will be saved. The second reason why Christ is vital to us as Christians is because it's through him we become the people of God. Through Christ we become the people of God. While we're in this world, all of us will be divided into various groups according to race, wealth, social status, employment. We're all going to fit into different categories, and those categories may change. These divisions are real, but in the long run, they are unimportant. The only single division that is really important is whether we are the people of God or not. If we are not counted amongst them, then we are without God in this world. Yes, he still has a tender care. He still provides for those who are not his own in the same way he does all his creatures, and he often delivers them from trouble, though they are completely unaware of it. But they have no special relation to him. They do not belong to him as family. Now, none of us are born with God regarding us as his people. In fact, we are counted more as being Satan's people. We are counted as children of wrath, deserving of judgment. But when we believe in Christ, that moment our whole relationship to God changes and he adopts us as his own dear children. We become his sons and daughters. We become family to him. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God. You can translate that sons and daughters, children of God, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And the great obstacle to God adopting us was our sins. But Christ died in our place to take that obstacle away. And this is another reason why Christ is precious to believers, because it's only through him that we are brought into this wonderful new relationship with God. He took the obstacles away. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so one of the commonest phrases in the New Testament when it comes to salvation and all the blessings of God, it's this phrase, through Jesus Christ or in Christ. We have this special relationship to God only through Jesus Christ. So where do we stand in terms of this great division? Have you made a fuss about what particular country you come from? Who your ancestors were? Do you make a fuss about what part of the country you live in? Sometimes we need to make a bit of a fuss about these things. But at the end of the day, the most important thing is to be part of the people of God. So where do we stand in terms of this great division? Are we a child of God through faith in Christ, or are we on the other side of the divide? We may mingle amongst the people of God. We may have a lot to do with them, but in fact not be one of them. In the Old Testament, Israel typified God's people in the world. And even as they came out of Egypt, the book of Exodus tells us that a mixed multitude went with them. They didn't actually hope in God. They were attached to Israel for different reasons. They liked the Israelites as friends. They saw business opportunities. They just wanted to get out of Egypt. In fact, they ended up being detrimental to Israel. Are we possibly like these? We may have enjoyed coming to church and mixing with Christians for a long time. We find them good company, sympathetic people, helpful people. But simply attaching ourselves to God's people doesn't make us one of God's people. We only become God's people through personally believing upon Jesus, personally taking him for ourselves. John 1 verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." This is what Peter is particularly driving at in the verses we read this morning. You know, this is one of the ways we know that we are true Christians and belong to the people of God. We see Jesus as essential to our relationship with God. We have believed in him to be at peace with God. We have seen in him the way to become part of the people of God. We see that it's through him that God embraces us as his children. So Christ is very precious to us for these reasons. But there's another reason why he's precious to believers. It's because we learn that we belong to Christ. As we've already seen, Christ is precious to believers because he is the means by which they escape God's wrath and become part of God's family. These things alone make him very vital to us. But he is more than just a means to an end for us. He's an end in himself for us. It's part of the teaching of the gospel that we are saved to be brought into a special union with Christ forever. And this special union with Christ is set forth under different pictures in the New Testament. The most prominent is marriage. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He gave himself up to terrible suffering in order to purify us, beautify us, that he might take us as his companion forever." He died to take away our sins, our guiltiness. He died to transform us within, that is to make us holy in character. He died that he might create for himself a wife who is forever vibrant, forever beautiful, forever captivating. And the whole idea is amazing. But we must remember this. He does not do these things in order that he might be able to love us. No, he loved us already when we were completely unlovely, while we were completely selfish, while we were given over to evil, given over to hating God, when we had no sense of his excellence and loveliness, we totally ignored him. He is transforming us not in order to love us. He is transforming us because he already loves us, and he is preparing us to be his companions in his kingdom forever. But you know what? It's not all future. At this very moment, through faith in Christ, we are betrothed to him. In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, Paul says, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, the betrothal of Christ's day was much stronger than our engagement today. Much stronger. But it wasn't full marriage. The wedding was yet to take place, and then they would be together. So believers already have a relationship with Christ, and they already have feelings for him. They see in him someone utterly worthy of all their affections because he embodies everything that's honourable and praiseworthy
and lovely in a person. You think about Christ for a moment. Though he has all power and authority, he never uses it to intimidate. He uses his power to rescue and nourish and build up. Even though he has all authority, he uses it to bless. Though he is a king and he delights in those who are lowly and weak, even though he is majestic, he already calls us his friends. Though he's all perfection, he finds joy in those who are spiritually weak and poor. He binds up the bruised reed. He doesn't put out the smoking flax. Rather, he strengthens, he blows back into flame. Though he's earned for himself glory and riches, in his humanity, he shares it all with us. He is patient, even though we often provoke him because of our slowness in spiritual things and sometimes deliberate rebellion. He's patient. And most of all, he was ready to suffer and be broken up so that we might be forgiven and healed. He died to save us. Is there anyone who so embodies everything that is lovely and wonderful? His character is beautiful. The way he regards us as his people is moving. Now, last week I spoke about the dangers. I think it was last week. I spoke about the dangers of sentimentalism in the church. Sentimentalism sees ministry as creating nice feelings in people, giving them feelings that make them feel secure, confident, positive, chiefly about themselves. Anything that exposes sin, gives feelings of guilt or shame or fear is to be avoided. Sentimentality attempts to use music to create feelings of comfort instead of using truth to create feelings of comfort. It tries to create an atmosphere, an ambience to lift the spirit, not the word of God to lift the spirit. We must avoid sentimentalism. But the Bible is not against deep emotional responses to what is true. And when what is true concerns Christ, when they see him as he is and the way he deals with them, they find themselves stirred. They are comforted as they learn of Christ. They are encouraged. They are excited. And there is in them a response of love for all that Christ is and for all that he has done for them and is doing for them. At the beginning of his letter, Peter, speaking of Christ, says, "Whom, having not seen, you love." That's 1 Peter 1, verse 8. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." He's not referring to an effeminate, cuddly feeling. It is the loyalty and admiration people have for the hero. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, the word in the original is phileo and carries the idea of deep personal attachment to someone. The kind of attachment that makes a man throw his arms around his friend as he leaves and longs for him to return. If we love Christ, there will be this growing sensation, "Lord, come." And Paul says, not to have this love for Christ is to be anathema, is to be cursed. Because if a man doesn't love or have some love for Christ, it is only because he hasn't recognized Christ or know Christ. And that means he's not saved. He's doomed. Because it's impossible to know Christ and not be drawn to him, impressed with him, and be attached to him. Now, we know that sincere Christians are often grieved and even alarmed that they don't love Christ enough. But they want to. And at the end of the day, the crucial test is, what do you think of Jesus? Who is he and what is he to you? Is he at the centre of your hopes to be right with God? Is he at the centre of your hopes concerning your future, not just in this world but the next? In your mind, is he vital to you? If not, it is because you have not understood what you are like and what is awaiting you apart from him. And you can also see from what we've read this morning, you can also see from these things how absurd it is to suggest that Christians ought to explore what they have in common with other religions. That Christians ought to respect other religions as equally valid as a way to God. We do not acknowledge that other religions are valid. Only Christianity, the gospel. The heart and hub of our gospel is Jesus Christ, and that gospel directs us to trust only in him as our Saviour. He is the only way to be made right with God, accepted of God, embraced by God, blessed by God. And it directs us to love him supremely as the one we have been made for and saved for. Our whole future is tied up with him. Now, we totally believe in religious freedom. We are persuaded that people must not be punished for not believing. And we are persuaded that no one should be coerced to become Christians through fear of punishment or by giving them special advantages. The gospel is only really embraced when it is voluntarily embraced. Christ is only really embraced when we freely embrace him because of what we see in him. But understand, it's only through Christ that we are saved. May Christ become vital to us all, precious to us all. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, may we be able to say that Christ is precious to us. Father, grant us not to gauge our salvation by, Lord, our attachment to the people of God. Grant us not to gauge our salvation according to how well we can pray or how much we read our Bible. Oh, Father, help us to gauge where we are spiritually by our view of Christ. We pray, Father, that we would all come to understand that he is absolutely vital to being right with you, vital to forgiveness of sins, vital to becoming part of the people of God, vital to enjoying eternal life. Oh, Father, we pray that we would sense deep in our soul that he is everything that is lovely. Oh, Father, may we be drawn to him and may we be stuck to him, we pray, by faith. Oh, Father, don't let any of us go without first drawing us to Christ. Oh, Father, we are happy to die, but not to die without Christ. Oh, Father, we pray, therefore, that you would bless us in this life more than anything. We want to be part of the people of God. We want to be connected to the great cornerstone, that great foundation stone. And we ask that you would do this for all of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.